Luke's gospel. If you want to grab your Bibles, open them up and follow along. Richard will be speaking from this passage tonight, so I'll read it for us. Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. This is God's word.
Thank you, Shane. Well, good evening. It's good to see you, or at least your shadows this evening. It's good to be with you. Actually, it's been a while because I have been for the last several months with the Youth Alpha on Sunday evening. So it is truly good to be with you this evening. But I've got a question for you. It may sound like more just a trivia question, but it's related. What product did Steve Jobs and Apple Computer launch in January 2007? What was that, David? Very good. Give that man, well, I was going to say a cigar, but we don't want to do that. But yes, and January of 2007 at Macworld, Steve Jobs and Apple Computer launched the iPhone. Can you believe it? That was not even 18 years ago, and think how much our lives have changed since then. And the iPhone has been Apple's biggest seller. It's been its single greatest source of revenue, even though they existed for several decades as a computer company. Before that, the iPhone has been its greatest source of revenue. They have sold over 2.3 billion iPhones in total. And today, 1.5 billion people on the planet are active customers of Apple using an iPhone, which is, if you do the math, it's just under 20% of the world's population. In other words, one in five people, that includes old people, young people, rich people, poor people, developing countries, developed, just under one in five people everywhere on the earth today has and uses an iPhone, an Apple iPhone. And it's actually easy to see why. When Steve Jobs rolled it out, when they launched it and announced it, initially it was a three-in-one concept. It would be a phone. It would be a deliverer of music. Prior to that, it had been the iPod, and they were going to put the music in it. But it would also be an internet communicator. And since then, they've obviously added the camera and GPS locators and all kinds of other apps that people write. So it's understandable why it's become so important. Matter of fact, Steve Jobs' announcement of Apple's iPhone at Macworld back in 2007 has been hailed as a revolution. And in some ways, they're correct. But as important as Steve Jobs was, and as big of an announcement and revolutionary as Apple's iPhone announcement was, I actually know of a bigger announcement, and by a more important announcer or prophet. And that announcement would be, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," by John the Baptist. You see, the iPhone was a technological revolution, no question, but it's one which also enslaves many of its users. In fact, in a 2023 survey, 57% of respondents admitted to being addicted to their handphones, and that's the people who admitted it, and there are probably many more who didn't. And so it's been the handphone has been called by some both a blessing and a curse. But the announcement of which John the Baptist was the herald, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sets people free. It transforms their lives from the inside out. Jesus and his message of salvation about setting the captives free, that is the biggest, the greatest, the grandest revolution the world could ever possibly know. And the message of Jesus had a forerunner, an announcer, if you will, and that was John the Baptist. And John's message, the announcement was, it was simple. Get ready. Get ready. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's what Luke addresses in our passage this evening. So we're going to look at that and start doing that by looking at verses 1 and 2 where Luke tells us the context of the passage. And he starts out by giving us a time and a date. You know, today, if we want to find a date for something or a particular time, we just look at the calendar. Now, we have, my wife and I have a calendar on the inside of our pantry door. Many of us have calendars on our phones. I have a monthly planner day timer. We look at the calendar because it gives us the day and the month and the year. But all that is possible because we have a fixed starting point. And we all know that that fixed starting point is actually the birth of Jesus Christ. And as that's come down to us in the year of our Lord, AD, you know, Anno Domini. But for the ancient world, there was no fixed point. There was no agreed upon starting point. So they couldn't say, you know, in the year 2025. Or they couldn't say that because there was no fixed starting point. So the year was and the time was identified in relation to who was in power, the political rulers, and how long they were reigning at that time. And so in Luke's passage here, we see that there are seven names listed. The first five are political. And it starts off with the with who was Caesar at the time, Tiberius. And it says it was in the 15th reign of Tiberius's reign as Caesar. And so that's very easy to identify. But after that, there are four governors or minor kings who are in that area who were mentioned. Pontius Pilate, whom we know, was governor of the Judea and Jerusalem area, where the temple was. Herod, now this wasn't Herod the Great. This was actually Herod's son, a son of Herod the Great who was around at the time of Jesus' birth. One of his sons, Herod, ruled in Galilee in the north. And most of Jesus' active ministry took place in a geographic area that was ruled by Herod, which is one of the reasons that during the Passion Week and at his trial, he was sent from Pilate to Herod because Herod was the one within whose reign Jesus did most of his miracles and the other things. But Herod had a brother. This Herod had a brother as well named Philip. And Philip's brother ruled in the northeast. Galilee was north and the northeast was Philip. And Lysanias was further north still. But you have these five political figures solidly identifying this time and this context of when John appeared and soon after that Jesus. But Luke also mentions two religious leaders. He mentions Annas and Caiaphas. Now Annas was actually a high priest from the year 6 to the year 15 AD, which was 12 or 13 years before this, but it's very interesting that he's still listed because he was still the power behind the position. See, Annas was a very, very, very important and powerful high priest, and actually all five of his sons were high priests after him in succession, and Caiaphas is actually his son-in-law. So he kind of went through all of his sons and he ruled behind the position with them as well, and then he got through all of his sons and there wasn't anybody left, so now he goes to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So Caiaphas is the technical actual high priest, but it's interesting that Annas is listed because it means that he's still the power behind the position or behind the throne, as it were. But again, that was 12 or 13 years ago. But all of this, these five political leaders and these two religious leaders, they testified that to John as a historical person and that his coming and the coming of Jesus after that was a historical event. Because Luke is a very careful historian. He's saying this person was John was a real person. He was a real guy. This really happened and this is when it happened. And you can look it up and actually we can. And when we do that, we realize that according to our calendar, this was somewhere between 27 and 29 AD, depending on how you measure the dates of some of the starting point. But we know the very precise time frame of when this actually took place. But then Luke moves on to tell us about John the man. He spends a few sentences describing this. He says that John was a son of Zechariah. Now, if you remember your earlier Christmas and Advent readings from Luke 1 and 2, we know that Zechariah was a priest and he was of the tribe of Levi, as all priests were, but he was of the house of Aaron as well. Aaron and Moses and Miriam were of the tribe of Levi. But Aaron, Moses' brother, was tapped by God when they're out in the wilderness to be the high priest, and all of his descendants the high priest and the priesthood would come from the house of Aaron. And so Zacharias is of this line. So, matter of fact, I was having a discussion with someone earlier about the fact it's interesting that John the Baptist, although he's out in the wilderness doing his prophet thing, wearing his interesting clothing, he actually could have been a priest and he should have followed his father into the priesthood, but instead he rejects that to go out into the wilderness with his message. But because he's even though he's the house of Aaron and in the priestly line, he's actually a relative of Jesus. And we read about this as well in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, where it says Mary and Elizabeth were related. Now, we don't know at what level. They were probably at some level of cousins. And then, so John being the child of Elizabeth and Jesus being the child of Mary, it takes it one level further. But Jesus and John were at some level distant cousins, so they were related. And John's doing all this ministry around the Jordan River. the region of the Jordan River, probably not too far from Jerusalem. And it makes sense because his ministry included, as we'll see, a ministry of baptism. So access to water was important, and there wasn't a lot of water in that area. But of interest here is that John is unique because he is literally the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he's also the first of the New Testament prophets. So he occupies this very important transitional period. You see, the Old Testament prophets, their common theme was to address the problem that Israel had, which as we saw during our series of Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, actually, let me test you on that. What was one of the common themes? What did Israel continuously do? Yes, they sinned, but they ran away from God. They forgot about God. They were continuously forgetting about God. And so the Old Testament prophets continuously called Israel and Judah back to remembering God, back to their relationship with God, worshiping him correctly and living rightly before him. That was the role of the Old Testament prophets. But now at this point in time, there had been no acknowledged Old Testament prophet since Malachi, and the last book in the Old Testament. And that was 400 years earlier. So for 400 years, there had literally been no voice. God had not spoken. And the people were wondering, what's up, God? Why haven't we heard from you? So there's a lot of expectation, and they're looking. They're waiting for some word from the Lord. And then all of a sudden, John appears. And he's rather rough looking. He has bizarre clothing. You know, the text tells us that he wore a garment made of camel's hair, which like goat hair would have been very itchy and scratchy, probably turned his skin all red. He had kind of weird eating habits. He ate locusts and wild honey, in other words, bugs. I mean, imagine eating bugs and honey as your diet. This makes you kind of a wild man. And he probably didn't have a lot of... he probably didn't get his hair cut. Matter of fact, if you've watched any episodes or the early episodes of The Chosen and you've seen the John the Baptist character portrayed, that's probably a fairly accurate presentation of what he was like. He's rather this eccentric person. And his preaching is firmly in line with this role of the Old Testament prophets in this fiery tradition. And we see this in the immediate verses. We don't have time for this evening, from verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3, because John is out there. He's denouncing hypocrisy. He's denouncing greed and callousness. And he's telling the people, especially the religious leaders who are coming, he says, "You brood of vipers." I mean, how'd you like that if you came in here this evening and my first words out of my mouth were, "You brood of vipers"? You'd kind of get a reputation about that. But he goes on beyond that. He doesn't just denounce, you know, the evil. He says, produce good fruit in keeping with your desire to be repentant. Generosity, honesty, kindness, holiness, sexual purity. These are the things that you should be producing in your life. So when you have this kind of wild guy, John, out in the wilderness, and you have this fiery message in line with the Old Testament prophets, it's not hard to see why people thought that John himself might have been the long-awaited Messiah that they were waiting for. He was so much like the Old Testament prophets. But he was also the first of the New Testament prophets because he pointed people to Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 30 says, John says, "He must increase, I must decrease." The role of the prophet in the New Testament church through the gift of the Holy Spirit is to lift up and to glorify Jesus. So if you ever hear of anybody giving a prophetic word or saying, "I have a prophetic word," if it doesn't glorify Jesus, it's not of God. You can just bank on that. It's not of God, because the role of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the role of the prophet in the New Testament and the church is to lift up and to glorify Jesus. And so how does John point the people to Jesus? He does that through his message, and we're going to look at that because that's where Luke turns in verses 3 through 6. And so John is out there in the wilderness of the region of the Jordan River, and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John's baptism, we need to be very clear about this, John's baptism did not save. It was a baptism to indicate that one had already repented of one's sins. In other words, you repent in your heart first, and then to show that repentance and the sincerity of that, then you become baptized. It was in preparation for the coming of the Lord. First repent, then be baptized to show the sincerity of that repentance. And to clarify this further, we should take a look briefly at three different baptisms in the Bible. There are actually three different baptisms to help clarify this. And the baptism we're most familiar with is that in the New Testament and in the church. It's at the command of Jesus. And we see this displayed then in the book of Acts and is explained in the epistle writers. And that's basically identification with Jesus. Through faith and obedience, as an act of faith and obedience, we go under the water. And that's signifying our connection with Jesus' death. And we come up out of the water from Romans 6:4, identifying with his resurrection. So we identify with Jesus and all that he did for us. But we also identify with the church as the new community of believers. And it's a signifier of new life, a life of faith, of following Christ. And it's literally an outward sign of an inward reality as we talk about it. That's the baptism we're familiar with. That's what churches practice today. And that's what we think of when we think of baptism. But there are two other baptisms as well. One of them doesn't show up so much in a direct sense in the Old Testament, but it was around there in the background, and that was Jewish baptism. Because if somebody wanted to convert from being a different religion or a different people group to Judaism in that day, for converts to the Jewish faith in that day and even prior to that, from the outside, a non-Jew becoming a Jew, you had to signify in some way a turning from your old ways to the new ways. You had to indicate that you were giving up that old way of life and embracing Judaism with all of its regulations and restrictions and laws and moral commands. So, and that was, you had to be baptized. So, but the Jewish baptism, it wasn't one of personal repentance. It was just saying you did anything wrong. It was just an indication that you were embracing a new way of life. It was literally a marking ceremony at your conversion. It's almost like an initiation. It's like an initiation into a club, as it were. That was Jewish baptism. But John's baptism that he's advocating here is neither the church baptism that we're familiar with, but it's not the Jewish baptism either. It's neither one of those because it follows, it's unique because it follows repentance to indicate that the repentance is sincere. Matter of fact, in verse 8, just a couple of verses after this, John says, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. You claim you're repentant, well, show it, prove it. And one of those ways was by being baptized. Now, this message would have been highly offensive to many of the Jews in his audience because they saw themselves already as on the inside. They were part of the in-group. They were part of the approved and accepted people of God. They didn't need that. John's baptism required an admission that you were still in need of God's forgiveness, in need of God's love. You were in need of turning away from your sin. You still had needs because before you could be, you know, righteous in God's sight. And so, so they wouldn't have accepted that because they thought that they were already approved by God. They already had God's stamp of approval. And John's telling them that they didn't. And matter of fact, John's telling them that they too needed to repent. And most Jews thought they didn't need to repent. They thought that by virtue of their lineage, you know, their bloodline going back to Abraham and Jacob, that they were already in. They were in. Things were all good with God. So God and I were all good. They had circumcision. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the sacrificial system. All of these to prove that they and God, they were tight. They didn't need anything else. So they would have been offended by John's claim that they needed to repent and be baptized. But John's message is, you don't get it. That's not it. It's not about bloodline. It's not about lineage. It's not about animal sacrifices. That's not really what this is all about. Those aren't necessarily bad things, but what it's really about is a soft heart, a repentant heart. A heart turned towards the Lord in admission of sin and an acknowledgement of need. Or as David prayed in Psalm 51, his great prayer of repentance, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So John preached repentance with baptism as a sign. And the repentance was basically an admission that I am guilty, I am sorry, and I need to turn from my selfish and wicked ways. Matter of fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that to do so no more is the truest repentance. I mean, you can say you're repentant all you want, but if you keep doing it, you're not really repentant. To do so no more, in other words, you make a change, you turn around, is the truest repentance. Because repentance, it's a necessary posture to receive the coming of the Lord. And that's what John's message was, to prepare us for the coming of Christ. And Luke refers to Isaiah for his quote, for this extended quote that he goes on to. But he's actually quoting from both Isaiah and Malachi, kind of combining them. And he makes four connections in this passage which are important, and the one that's up on the screen now. He makes four connections here in terms of this straightening and fixing of things. And they're all kind of related. So the first one, he's making a connection to the Exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land so many years ago, about 1,500 years prior to this. So if it's historically going back to Exodus, traveling in the desert out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and Aaron to the Promised Land and this deliverance from bondage, and God was their king and he's leading them out of Egypt, but they're traveling on this highway or road through the desert. And even though they get stuck because they're sin and they end up wandering and going around in circles for a while at God's direction, but it's still that God is taking them and bringing them. They're traveling this road to come into God's presence. The second connection is also historic, but again, this goes back to the time of Isaiah. So it's in the time of Isaiah, it would have been prophetic because it was looking for the future. But in the time of Luke, it was already past history. So because Isaiah is writing in the 8th century BC, and he's predicting that not too far in the distant future, in the future, the Jews will be sent into exile because of their sin if they don't repent. But they're going to come back from that captivity. And they were sent to Babylon. But when they came back from that Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BC, and this coming back, preparing the way and making the valley straight, there was a description of that coming back from captivity, coming back to Jerusalem after their punishment and exile, which for Isaiah would have been future. But in the time of Luke and the writing in the time of John and Jesus, it was already history. And both of these travels, both of these descriptions of the road and the journey were important because they tell of when God's people came into God's presence and into his promise after traveling on a road or on a journey. But the third connection, I think, is the most important here. And I think it's what Luke is really driving at. And it's actually more direct and it's more broadly applicable. And it was a description of preparation for an ancient Eastern king. You see, in the ancient world, roads were often of very poor quality. I mean, it's one of the reasons, one of the lasting things we know about the Roman Empire was the quality of their roads. Some of them still exist today, which were an amazing engineering and technological feat because most roads were horrible. They were crooked. They went up and down. They were winding. They were incredibly rough. They were misshapen. We know all about that driving on the dirt roads here in Western Australia. Some of them can get in pretty bad shape, and that's with a lot of maintenance. Well, imagine no maintenance at all. These roads would have been horrible. They were incredibly rough. But when an ancient Eastern king or queen went on an expedition or a journey visiting their various places in their kingdom, in preparation for their arrival as a VIP, the king would literally send out messengers and messengers out before them to the regions that they were going to visit. And the messages commanded the people in the land that the king was coming to visit, and they were supposed to improve the roads to make the king's travel easier. They were to open up passes, to level ways, to fill in the potholes, to remove the impediments and the obstruction, to smooth out the rough spots, to literally prepare ye the roads or the ways for the potentate or the coming king, to literally improve the roadway for the coming king, to make the king's travels and journey easier. And obviously that leads us to the fourth connection, which is figurative, because in preparation for Jesus' coming, Luke picking up on this theme from Isaiah, we are called to straighten out our paths, to fill in our valleys and the low points, that our mountains and hills would be evened out, that our crooked roads would be straightened and our rough roads would be smoothed out. Literally, to prepare ye the way of the Lord. And where does this preparation take place? Do we have to go outside, out into the countryside and in the roads to do this, literally? No, of course not. That preparation now takes place in our heart because it's figurative. Luke is saying, and from John's message says, prepare your heart for the coming of Jesus, for his arrival. And how do I do that? Well, according to John, we repent. You know, some Jews at the time would have been very offended by John's claim that they needed to repent, and we've mentioned that. But some non-Christians today, they're also offended by the idea that they need to repent. Their pride, in fact, won't let them admit that there's anything wrong. that they need anything. Matter of fact, that's pretty descriptive of just about every person who's familiar with Christ and the claims of Christianity, but isn't a Christian today. It's because they refuse to repent. Or as Saint Augustine once described it, one of my favorite theologians, he said, repentance is undeceiving ourselves, which basically implies that without repenting, we're living in a world of deception. We're deceiving ourselves, thinking everything's right when in fact it's not. We need to undeceive ourselves, and that's what repentance is. It's admitting there's a problem, finally coming to grips with that. But you know, some Christians today are also offended by the claim that they too need to repent. After all, aren't I washed in the blood of Jesus? Am I not forgiven? Well, yes, we are as followers of Christ. But you see, salvation is both a one-time event and an ongoing process. So if you've confessed your sins and chosen to follow Jesus, you are justified. You are a Christ follower. You are washed in the blood of the Lamb and your sins are forgiven. You are declared righteous by God through Christ. But you also need to be sanctified. And sanctification is the ongoing regeneration to help us become the righteous person God has already declared us to be. And that requires regular evaluation of my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. It requires regularly repenting and seeking forgiveness for those things which are displeasing to God. Now, repentance is not to beat yourself up. It's not to flog ourselves for past failures or to persecute ourselves. But repenting literally is a changing of the mind and a humble turning away from sin and from self. It literally means a turning around and going the other way. And that requires recognition that I'm headed in the wrong direction. And I'm doing something wrong. Now, in one sense, repentance is not salvation. Clearly, because being sorry alone doesn't save us. There are lots of people who are sorry for what they've done, often out of fear, without turning to Christ. But in another sense, repentance is actually a necessary part of salvation. Because you can't receive Christ and the salvation he offers unless and until you recognize two things. One is that my sin and disobedience have offended God and placed a relational barrier between me and God. And secondly, that I can't do anything about that barrier and about mending that relationship because the brokenness is just too great. So how do we prepare ye the way of the Lord? We need to open our hearts. Repent of our sin, as John calls us to, our disobedience, our self-righteousness, because we won't be open to the salvation that Jesus brings until we first prepare our hearts by repenting. I'd like to invite Aaron and the musicians, the team, musical team up to the stage at this point because they're going to lead us. And they're going to lead us in a song which said the chorus we already sang at the end there, I have decided to follow Jesus. And my invitation to you this Advent season is to soften your heart, to examine your life, and to repent. Because in order for Christ to do his work in us through the Holy Spirit that Christ wants to do, we need to be open to repentance. We need to invite him in. In order to follow Jesus, to decide to follow Jesus, we first need to repent. So that this following of Jesus, this invitation for Christ to do his work, it begins with repentance from our sinful wanderings and from trying to do it ourselves. So we're going to conclude with a time of quiet reflection. I encourage you as the musicians play to invite you to open up yourself to the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. David writes about this in Psalm 139. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So let's be like David this evening and allow God to search our hearts. Let's spend a few moments of quiet time with the Holy Spirit. And for those things that the Holy Spirit raises, let's just confess it to God and repent. And then I'll close in prayer. But let's spend some time with the Lord this evening as the musicians play.